it, the last time we were together. In chapter 4, we learned that the Kohathites were the ones that were to cover the furnishings of the tabernacle, that the other members of the tribe of Levi were not even allowed to go in and to see the furnishings of the tabernacle, that they were the only ones that could go in, and all the instruments of ministry and so forth. Well, rather, Aaron and his sons, I said Kohath, Aaron and his sons, and then the rest of the tribe or the family of Kohath, they would go in and they would carry the instruments. And there's been a numbering of the Levites as a tribe, beginning in verse 21, 30 years old, upward up until 50 years old. And we see that we'd seen the numbering of the sons of Merari in verse 29, from 30 years old and upward, even into 50 years old, and they were numbered, and we ended in about verse 33 was the last ones. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to their service in the tabernacle of the congregation, under the hands of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Then we begin in verse 34, where we left off last week. And Moses and Aaron, the chief of the congregation, numbered the sons of the Kohathites after their families and after the houses of their fathers from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entered into the service for the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And those that were numbered of them by their families were 2,750. And these are they that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all that might do service in the tabernacle of the congregation, which Moses and Aaron did number according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Here again we see the faithfulness of the Israelites. Okay, they're going to develop some problems, and they're going to wander in the wilderness, and then they're going to have a very faithful period of time under Joshua sometime later. But here we see obedience. Now they're going to fall apart at some point. So here's where we've ended up as far as the arrangement around the tabernacle. We have the camp of Judah, okay, on the east side with Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then on the south side, you had Gad, Simeon, and Reuben. That's the camp of Reuben. And then the camp of Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin. And then on the north side, the camp of Dan, which composed Dan, Asher, Naphtali, surrounding what is on the inside, the inner circle, if you will, around the tabernacle. On the south, you have Kohath, the family of Kohath, Gershon. On the west, Merari, on the north, and Moses and Aaron's sons, Aaron and his sons, the priests, remember those are distinct from the Levites, are on the east side, and that was the opening side of the tabernacle. So this was all done. They've obeyed the Lord, verse 37. In verse 38, it said, "And those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon throughout their families and by the house of their fathers from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entered into the service for the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them throughout their families by the house of their fathers were 2,630. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, of all that might do service in the tabernacle of the congregation, whom Moses and Aaron did number according to the commandment of the Lord." I've highlighted that in red in this chapter, and so I'm seeing a bunch of red here whenever it mentions that they have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. As we're seeing here, we see a parallel too, that Jesus, how old was he when he came to John to be baptized? 30 years old. Now, he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, but now he's going to be our what, religiously speaking, connected with this chapter? Our high priest, right? So he's going to be 30 years old when he will go to John and be baptized. So we see almost sort of a shadowing here of Christ, our high priest, right? He couldn't be a priest on the earth, but in heaven. And so he was about 30 years old. So we see that being prefigured here in this case, where you couldn't be a priest or a Levite until that age. Verse 42, and those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari throughout their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entered into the service for the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them after their families, were 3,200. These be those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now notice that the word of the Lord here is used synonymously with the commandment of the Lord. There is no distinction between them. One equals the other. Verse 46, all those that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of Israel numbered after their families and after the houses of their fathers from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service of the ministry and the service of the burden in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that numbered of them were 8,504, according to the commandment of the Lord. They were numbered by the hand of Moses, everyone according to his service and according to his burden. Thus they were numbered of them, notice once again, as the Lord commanded. So here they've been given charge in what they are to do and their work, as far as especially the priests in handling the holy objects in regard to protecting the others, that they not die. So, the lesson, what do I think we see from this chapter? The Kohathites performed their function so the Levites would live and not die. They had an important work. You know, they had to, the priests had to cover the holy objects. Remember, they couldn't be touched or seen by the Kohathites. It was only the priests. And when I say priests, I'm talking about Aaron and his sons. They're the only ones that could go in the tabernacle. They're the only ones that could see these furnishings of the tabernacle. They had to cover them over, sometimes with two or three even layers of protection. And the Lord said that they would do this so that the Levites would live and die not. They could only touch and handle the furnishings of the tabernacle. Anybody else that did that would die. Priestly function, you know, is likened to some Christian responsibilities. Consider this. The Kohathites, they did what they did so that the Levites would not die. Well, why do Christians stand against the worldliness? Why do Christians stand against those things that are not authorized by the word of the Lord in regard to others? Well, that they live and not die. Why would we prevent our children from participating in worldly activities that other people engage in? Well, that they may live and not die. Why should we enact church discipline when a member goes off into apostasy or goes off into sinful lifestyle and will not repent? Not just a single action. This is a habitual lifestyle that a child of God will go off into. Why do we, as a congregation, it is led by the elders, but it is a congregational action. Do you hear me? It's not something that the elders do. It's not something that the preachers do. It's something that we all do as New Testament Christians when it comes to church discipline. And why do we enact church discipline on wayward members? Well, that they may live and not die, for that very reason. Why should Christians... I didn't click. Why should Christians try to persuade their family and friends to obey the gospel, to obey Christ? Why do we sometimes, with tears in our eyes, plead our family members to obey the gospel? Well, that they may live and not die. And that's talking about eternity, not as much time. Because a person may be short-lived upon this earth upon obeying the gospel. There was someone baptized in that baptistry that didn't live 8 hours. He was baptized on a backboard. And I bet I calculate it wasn't 8 hours later. And he went to meet his maker. So, but he obeyed the gospel. Why? That he may live eternally, eternal life, and not die spiritually. Gehenna, hell. So, I think we learned that out of this, and I'm sure you probably have some thoughts along other lines as well. All right, we go to chapter 5. What have I done? Okay, I didn't hide it. Okay, in chapter 5, divided into three sections. The first section is the Lord commands removing of ceremonial uncleanness. We see in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, again a claim of inspiration, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, every one that hath an issue, that is a running discharge, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall he put out. Without the camp shall he put them out, that they may defile not their camp in the midst whereof I dwell. What is the reason that they do that? Well, some will point and say, well, that's hygienic. True. But I think that was a side item. The main reason was that they defile not their camps in the midst of whereof I, a holy God, dwells. They were ceremonially unclean. So they were to be put out of the camp. And the children of Israel did so. Again, read in my Bible, obedience. And the children of Israel did so and put them out of the camp, put them without the camp, and the Lord spake unto Moses, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. Again, obedience by the children of God. We see in other places of the Bible where sin, moral sin, is removed from the camp. You remember Ai had disobeyed God when Achan, in the account of when they took Ai, the city, and the Lord had said, everything in Ai is dedicated to me. There's a ban on it. It's dedicated to the Lord. This was going to be the first place that the Israelites, later on, when they come into Canaan, and it's dedicated to the Lord. But Achan coveted. He kept a Babylonian trinket, for lack of a better word. What did God have said? That was mine. What did he do? He kept it. He disobeyed God. He sinned. And they had to remove the sin out of the camp. Now, in an object lesson and shows the severity of disobeying God, what did they do to Achan? They stoned him. And his family. They must have been participants in it. Sin had to be removed from the camp. Now, we don't stone people today that go off into sin in the Lord's church, but sin must be removed from the camp. That's a teaching all throughout the Bible. Here, ceremonial unclean had to be removed from the camp. The third, making restitution for wrongdoing. Verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, often these are divided by that indicator when they're changing topics. 6, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done. And he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add to it a fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. Stop right there. Last part of verse 7. What's that pointing to? That's pointing to someone that, I'm going to use myself as an example, someone that I have trespassed against, right? Taking something, whatever the case may be. I owe them a debt. Whatever. I've cheated this person, whatever the case may be. But go back up to verse 6. When you trespass against someone, who are you also committing a trespass against? Verse 6. The Lord. The Lord. When you do it to them, it's just as if you're doing it to the Lord. But why? Why? Because you're disobeying God. They were supposed to be fair and equitable with all people. They were a holy nation, but they were still God's people. So, and notice, they weren't just supposed to give it back. They were supposed to add 20%. Now, we see that in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, if I have wronged any person, I will repay it. He went far and above it, fourfold. That's four times. He didn't add just 20%. He multiplied it by four. Paul writes to Philemon in regard to Onesimus. I lost his name, the slave. I went crazy here. Somebody look it up. It's in Philemon. But anyway, he tells Philemon, if he has done anything, if he has done aught, if he owes you aught, put it on my account. What's Paul saying? I'm going to pay it to you, and I'm going to pay 20% extra. So, that was the principle. So, you just didn't get away with it, and you just didn't give it back. You had to give it back plus 20%. But if the man had no kinsman, verse 8, let's say the person that he had trespassed against died, had moved to a far country, this implies that it goes to his next near kinsman. To recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, besides the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. You didn't get away with it if the fellow died. You didn't get away with it if the fellow moved off. If he didn't have a near kinsman to settle the score, to settle it, it went to the priest. It was given to the priest and recompensed unto the Lord, verse 8 says. And every man's hallowed thing shall be his, verse 10. It belongs to the priest. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. So, here is the Lord's command of making restitution for wrongdoing. Now, this next one fascinates me. I have to say, dealing with suspected adultery. Notice that word suspected. We'll get to that here in just a moment. We'll just get to it now since I put it up there. We're going to see that if a man believes that his wife has been unfaithful to him, he's to take her to the priest, and he takes holy water, probably from the bronze laver, which is right there close to the altar. Takes water from it, puts it in a basin, dirt from the floor of the tabernacle, and puts it in there, and makes bitter water, the King James says, it's water of bitterness. Not because it's bitter in taste, but because it is going to cause a curse to the woman. This is God is the one doing this, as we'll see. But if he suspects her of this, there is a procedure here. If he suspects her of being guilty of adultery, there's a procedure here that he can go through to find out if she's guilty or not. Well, why do that if she's supposed to have been stoned? Ain't that what it taught, Leviticus 20? I didn't put it on there. 20 verse 10, I believe it was. Because they were supposed to be stoned. Well, the adultery seems to be in this word, indefinite. Read with me the first three or four verses. Verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and saying unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy, that is, he becomes suspicious, come upon him, the husband, he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. Stop right there. Now we're starting this process here, but notice verse 13. It's unconfirmed. It's indefinite. He don't know for sure. Okay? It's hid from the eyes of her husband. And the King James says, be kept close. That means it is hidden. and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, no one saw it happen, all right? And neither she be taken with the manner that is taken in the act. And if the man becomes suspicious, if the husband becomes suspicious, then this comes to play. The law in Leviticus, the stoning, had to do with one, definite knowledge. God has never exacted capital punishment on a supposition. You know, it had to take two or three witnesses for a capital crime to be affirmed under the old covenant. So it wouldn't have been just a mere suspicion that would condemn a woman. So this process was put in place. And, you know, it says there was no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner that is taken in the act. Remember the woman that was brought to Jesus? She was taken in the very act. But how many did they bring to Jesus? One. How many were supposed to be brought to Jesus? Both. Yeah. They were supposed to both supposed to be stoned. That was the law. Not just the man, not just the woman. It was the man and woman that was guilty of adultery were the ones supposed to be stoned. Now, if they were taken in the act, guess who they saw? Both of them. But why did they just bring the woman? Well, they're trying to snare Jesus. That's not the law. They were breaking the law in doing that. They had an ulterior motive. Okay? He who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. He's not talking about sinlessness. He's talking about their sinful disposition and their sinful thing that they're doing right then. You're all guilty and you know it, is what he's telling them. He's not saying that a person that may sin at some point in their life can't cast the stone. That's not what Jesus is teaching there. Getting off the track a little bit. So here it was indefinite, verse 13. Spirit of jealousy, that is, he becomes suspicious. So if he becomes suspicious and he wants to know whether she has been defiled or not, verse 13, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest. He shall bring her offering for her, a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and shall pour no oil upon it, but nor put frankincense thereon. For it is the offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, notice this, to set her before the Lord. Now, where does the theophany of the Lord represent? Where does he reside? Where does it reside during this time? In the tabernacle, right? At the mercy seat. So, no one's supposed to go in or looks into it, but they bring her before the door of the tabernacle, somewhere in the front court. I don't have my map up. All right, is evidently where they're at. It's before the Lord, verse 16. And the priest shall take holy water, most likely, off of the bronze laver, Exodus 30, 17 through 21, in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it in the water. The priest shall set the woman before the Lord, says it again, and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water. American Standard Version says water of bitterness that causeth the curse. And what's the curse? We're going to see. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say to the woman, now he's going to put her under oath, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Adding intensity to the oath. Not just amen, but she repeats it. Amen, amen. It adds intensity to the oath that she is undertaking. Now, when it says that it will make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. We're going to see here in a little bit what happens to the woman that is guilty is in contrast to a woman that is innocent, that is free to give birth to children. So I think what we're seeing here, many commentators will connect this with the reproductive organs of a woman is what's going to be affected, and that she'll be barren. She won't be able to have children. In contrast, that's the guilty woman. In contrast to the woman that is not guilty, that she will still have the ability to have children. Verse 23, as we read on. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. It's as if the curses are being washed into the water. The imagery there is that he takes this water and he writes the curses on, like, probably a piece of leather. Many believe it might be. All right? Which they would use for writing on, and some kind of soot to write these curses on. Then they would take the water and wash it off, and they would wash these curses. That soot would go into the water. It's as if these curses were going into this water. Right? Very symbolic. Right, it's an object lesson, not that this is an incantation or anything. Don't think that. What's going to happen is miraculous. When this would happen, it's an action of the Lord. It is the Lord rendering judgment. Notice where they set her, before the Lord. Right, it is Lord rendering judgment upon this woman, not some kind of magical feat or anything like that. So blot out with the bitter water, and he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. The priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. And afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, Then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. Looks like this happened relatively quickly. Don't seem like it was days, weeks before one knew one way or the other, and says, because of this, said she shall be a curse among her people. Verse 28, and if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. Now the other previous verse says that she would be a curse among her people. One of the most terrible things to endure in the Jewish society, or in this ancient Near East as a whole, was the inability for a woman to be able to conceive children. And that was a great curse among that culture. Who was it? Hannah. Hannah, you know, once, you know, talks about her reproach. And Elkanah, you know, am I God? You know, he couldn't do anything about it. She prays, and providentially, not miraculously, but providentially, she'll bear a son, Samuel, the great prophet and judge he's the last judge of Israel. So I think here we see the contrast between the shall conceive seed and the curse here, that she will not be able to bear children. So verse 29 says, this is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. He won't have sinned taking the woman for this test, lest he fly into a rage because of jealousy and kill her. It's better to have this test and not have him go off into iniquity. You know, there would be a great shame in a woman that would endure something like this and if she were guilty. But think about how this also protected the woman, that if she was accused and accused falsely, let's say by a husband that would take her there and try and get her to confess something she didn't do. Well, she was innocent. This test would prove her innocence, and now the shame would be upon the man, the husband, for the false accusation against his woman's, against the woman, against his wife. So there is a certain amount of protection for a woman in regard to this. Now, the interesting thing is we don't have any record of this ever being enacted. Find nowhere in the Old Testament that this was ever used. Doesn't mean that it wasn't, and because of the seriousness of it, do you think a great many of women that were guilty, that was playing innocent, when it come to this point that with all of this that would transpire, do you think she would fess up at some point? I think it'd be highly likely. I think if they ever had to use it, I think it was very infrequently. And there would be those that would probably try and buck the system, quote unquote, used accommodatively, try and test the Lord, let's say it that way, and that would, bear the consequences. And this was, I do believe, a miraculous act when we see the references to setting her before the Lord, that this was done by the Lord in regard to this. Got just a few minutes, and I may try and get you out a couple minutes early. I can't get an amen. All right, a couple lessons from this. Well, this from holistically, well, let's talk about the necessity of purity in verses 1 through 4. Well, isn't the Lord's church to be a holy nation? Are we not to be holy people? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Christians individually are to be holy, that is, set apart, different than the rest of the world. What about teaching about the importance of fidelity to the marriage? Husband and wives, then and now, must obey the commandment not to commit adultery, even lust. Is forbidden. You remember Jesus spoke on that on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 along that line. And then the insufficiency of suspicion. A woman can't be treated guilty of adultery merely because of her husband's suspicion. Her guilt had to be established. She couldn't endure punishment unless her guilt was established. Now, if it was her and another partner, right? They were both stoned, they endured that punishment, and if it was merely a suspicion that turned out to be correct for whatever reason, she did bear the consequences of this. And it seems by reading this that she would go back to her husband, but I don't know that for any great certainty, but it doesn't say that she would be put away. So says the man be guilty from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. I know he don't call them husband and wife there, so that may point to that just a little bit. But that's the guiltless, though. That don't count. If she's guiltless, he didn't have a right to put her away. So anyway, suspicion. The suspicion is not sufficient today. Okay, person needs to have, I don't mean 100% evidence. I heard about an individual that had been married once before and that had remarried, and he was asked, said, how certain are you that your wife had committed adultery on you? And he said, my understanding was, he said, I'm about 60% sure, about 50, 60% sure. I don't know if I'd want to hang my soul on that, because remember, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's it's getting kind of thin, in my view, to put my soul up on 50% or even 60%. with eternity in the balance, right? So suspicion is not sufficient to be even married or to be divorced and to end a marriage even to today. That's a difficult chapter, even that last part, and that's very fascinating to me, law of jealousy and how that was handled. Does anybody have thoughts or questions? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful once again for this time that we can study your word. Lord, may we ever, as your children, seek to be pure in our lives and seek to do those things that you would have us to do and be the way you would have us to be. May we always deal honestly and rightly with people. May our word always be our bond. May we ever, Lord, live as showing the example that we should of your Son and those others that we read of in Scripture, those great examples. And Heavenly Father, may we cherish our spouses and may we ever be thankful for them. May we ever be faithful to those that we are married to and thankful, Lord, for the marriage law that you've given us. Thank you for Jesus and thank you, Lord, for the gospel. May we proclaim it boldly out in the world. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.